And let me ask you this evening to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes again, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And so tonight we are continuing in our series on Ecclesiastes, a study that I've entitled Making Sense Out of Life. And our text for tonight, last week we covered, I think, 22 verses. Tonight, just three. So a little bit shorter passage of Scripture. And we're going to look at the last three verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. So if you'd follow along here as I read these three verses. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Now, our text here this evening is essentially the beginning of the second half of the book. You know, we talk about sometimes the epistles, and we say the first part, there's a kind of a doctrinal section, and then typically Paul will kind of shift gears to then a more practical section in what you do, how, you know, in light of this doctrine, how do you live? Well, here in Ecclesiastes, it's not quite like that, but up until now, Solomon has really been investigating the puzzling, the enigmatic nature of life under the sun. And he's talked about, you know, how do we assess work and wisdom. He's talked about the pursuit of pleasure. He's talked about the reality of injustice and unfairness, not to mention the certainty of death, which comes all too soon. And he's been showing us that life is hard to figure out sometimes. And frankly, apart from God, life is impossible to really figure out. The meaning, the significance, the purpose of life is evasive apart from what we know about God and apart from a relationship with Him. But now in this second half of the book, really Solomon is going to begin to kind of draw more conclusions and kind of open up the aperture so that we might better appreciate the beauty of life, the significance of life. We can find joy, we can find fulfillment if we will live our lives in accordance with the divine plans and the governing principles of God and His Word. In other words, life is a gift from God to be lived on purpose and with joy. So that's really kind of the culmination that we're going to get to right before the end of the book in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12. But now we kind of start on that journey. In verse 9 of chapter 6, we saw that expression at the very end. He says, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. And early on in this study, we said that that vexation of spirit is literally the idea of chasing after the wind. You're just not going to catch it. It's just elusive. What do you do with it? Well, in this book, nine times we find that expression, vexation of spirit, all of them in the first half. That's the last time we're going to see that point made. And now he's going to kind of shift and begin to lead us to draw some conclusions in light of these things that we have been talking about up until now. It's just going to take us there step by step, little by little. And so these verses, these three verses, Ecclesiastes 6, verses 10 through 12, begin this second half of the book by alluding to some of the important themes he's talked about already, the meaning of life, satisfaction, fulfillment, that word vanity or hebel, vapor, profit, advantage. But these three verses, just very compactly also, introduce new ideas that are important for the second half of the book. And one of the key ones that gets emphasized here is how do we deal with people's, with our limited ability to know or discern what's going to happen. In chapter 7, he's going to kind of go through a proverbial section. He's going to say, how do you know what's good? How do you know where things are going to go? Now, that's kind of one of the emphases that now he's going to help us grapple with those things. So that's essentially our focus tonight, this matter of really of making peace with not knowing, with wondering, where does this go? How does this lead? What's going to happen? When I candidated here at Marquette back in 2009, the first message I preached from this pulpit was on Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And in some sense, that kind of is a synopsis of what Solomon is communicating in very different language, in a little bit veiled language, you know, asking some rhetorical questions. But that's the essence of what he wants us to realize, is that there are some things that God just chooses not to show us. Those are the secret things. There are things that God could, but chooses not to let us know. A lot of things about the future, a lot of things about why did this happen, what's going to happen. There are things that God keeps to himself, and he just wants us to trust him. But then there are those things that God has revealed to us, principally through his word, in some degree subjectively as we seek to apply his word in our own lives. And as God shows us things, those are the things that we're responsible for. Those are the things that guide how we live, even while faced with all kinds of puzzles, all kinds of questions, all kinds of things that we can't quite seem to figure out. So that's what Solomon is going to help us understand, that we need to trust God. And to the degree that God does show us things, then we need to obey him. We need to embrace his word. I've entitled tonight's message, "The Challenge of Not Knowing." The challenge of not knowing. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for all that we do know, all the things that you reveal to us about yourself, about ourselves, about the nature of this world. And you do give us a glimpse of some of the things that await us. You give us promises, things that we can just rest secure in. Yet, Father, we understand that there are many things about life that continue to be just incomprehensible to us. Things that we try really hard to figure out and sort out, and yet we can't really do that. But what we can do is trust you. And I pray that you would use this message tonight, these words tonight. We're not going to talk about anything new or profound, just basic, simple truths that we know well. And yet, maybe by thinking about them in a little different way, it will help us. Help us to be people of faith. People who walk by faith, not by sight. People who can find satisfaction and fulfillment and contentment and joy in life, even with all of its uncertainty. Because we have certain certainties that can sustain us. Certainty of who you are, of your love, of your care, of your sovereignty. And I pray, Father, that we would find satisfaction in you, not in our circumstances, not in our wisdom, not in our ability to figure things out or know where things are going, but in having a relationship with you. Pray that you'd guide as we spend this time together in your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So really the bottom line here is, folks, that we don't have all the answers. In fact, we have precious few of the answers when it comes to how life unfolds. And this is not something new. Solomon's been presenting us, just keeps coming back around to the fact that, you know, you work hard and you get this, and somebody else is lazy and they get, and just, why do not all, why can't we just kind of wrap our hands around it and just kind of come up with these things where we can control what happens? We can fix where things are going. We can just determine in advance how things will turn out. Now, there are aspects of life that could lead to something great, or they could bring calamity, circumstantially speaking. And we just don't know. We want to know, but we don't know. Our culture has a saying that goes something like this. Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. You know, and there's a certain truth to that statement. I mean, you know, those boxes, those fancy boxes of candy, and you look at it. Some of them now are nice, and they actually tell you what it is. But, you know, you look at them, and you're trying to assess it. I actually looked up. There is a couple of websites out there that give you instructions on how to discern what kind of candy it is based on the shape, the decoration, or things like that. I haven't tried it out yet, but they think you can figure it out. But the fact is, most of us have had the experience where you bite into something expecting fudge and you get, you know, one of those disgusting cherry creams or orange creams or something like that. If you like those, my apologies, okay? But you know, you think you know, but it just doesn't work that way. And our life is like that. Even when we think we've got something figured out and we know, okay, this is where this is going to go, and all of a sudden, wow, where did that come from? And Solomon is, you know, is just reminding us that we don't control life. Now, some people, they don't like uncertainty so much that they won't even risk eating a chocolate for fear they might get something that they don't like. Sometimes I'm like that. If the pickings are pretty slim, I think it's probably the lousy ones that are left. I'm not sure I'm going to venture it, you know. And then others are willing to take a chance and make the best choice they can. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. So here in our text, perhaps the wisest man, apart from the Lord Jesus, who ever lived, King Solomon of Israel, contemplated how life has a way of turning out sometimes very differently than what you anticipate. And in these three verses, what he's doing essentially is raising some rhetorical questions to stir our thinking and then leaving space, so to speak, for us to think about the answers and think about the implications of the questions that he asks. So that's how I'm going to outline this passage tonight, by highlighting the essence of the questions, if you will, and then suggesting what we might conclude in light of each question. And some of these in our text are actually worded as questions, not exclusively so, but that's the idea. It's kind of saying, think about this. So here's the first of the four questions that we're going to talk about tonight. Number one, do our choices in life really make a difference? You know, and to say it another way, it would be like this. Since God is sovereign, do we actually have meaningful choices? So take a look here at verse 10. And this is kind of wordy. We'll take it apart and kind of figure out what he's saying. Solomon says, "That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he." So that's a verse upon first reading, and it might just seem to kind of go round and round. And what's the point? Well, let me flesh it out a little bit for us. In Hebrew philosophy, in Hebrew culture, to name something was more than just a matter of identifying it or giving it a name to be called. Old Testament names often indicated character or nature. And we've talked about, in fact, we did a study on Wednesday night here a while back on the names of God. And we looked, except for the very last one, we were always looking in the Old Testament where names have that kind of significance. But there's another aspect to the giving of names, and that is that giving a name is seen as exercising authority over. So fathers typically were entrusted with giving children names. And it's like when Joseph gave the name to Jesus. Now that name was given to give to Jesus. But when he gave him that name, he was accepting that child that was not his biological son as his own. He was accepting that he's now the father, he's the son. And if you think back to the book of Genesis, remember how in Genesis chapter 2 the scripture tells us that the Lord took out of the ground every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam. He brought them to the man to see what Adam would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. Now, I have heard people draw lots of different conclusions from that. I've heard people say, look at how smart Adam was, you know, to name that a giraffe. And in my mind, I always think, he didn't name him in English, my friend. You know, I mean, the point of that Adam names to the animals was really to demonstrate the dominion mandate. Remember when God said, "Let us make man in our own image, and we will give him dominion over the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and the creatures on the ground." And so one of the ways that authority, that dominion is demonstrated, is by giving a name. And so when Adam named the creatures, whatever else that may have involved or whatever else that may imply, it implied this, that Adam had dominion over the creatures. And we think about now, who named Adam? Right? God named Adam. God said, "Let us make him in our own image," and he called him Adam. And our text is, that which hath been, and the idea is that which has been created is named already, and it is known that it is man. In other words, its name is man, Adam. And what's my point? What's Solomon's point, I guess, more importantly? It's this. In terms of humanity, it's God who created man. It's God who named man. It's God who determines how life is lived. It's God who determines what will transpire. It's God who determines when you die. Genesis 3:19. God says, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. That word is Adama. There's a little play on words there between the word for earth or ground and Adam's name, which has come to mean, you know, the man. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. You know, the essence of human life, the meaning and significance of your life, that has already been established. It's already been determined by God. Even the details of your life. And you can't change it. And then the end of verse 10 says, you can't contend with someone mightier than you either. In other words, you can't talk God into doing something contrary to what he has already established and what he has already intended. In Romans 9 and verse 20, Paul alludes to Jeremiah 18 when he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And I'm just frequently reminded of certain parallels between the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job, okay? So Job goes through all of these things just out of the blue, right? And you want to talk about things that, where did this come from? Why is this happening, right? That's the story. We know, but Job didn't know. You know, he lost everything except his rather dissatisfied wife and three friends who felt he deserved everything that he got or everything that he didn't get or whatever. And Job is struggling through these things, trying to figure out what has happened. And at the end, we reach that point where God confronts Job. Because Job has kind of gotten to question, God, why is this? Why did you even create me? It's not unlike what Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes. It would be better never to have been born, we talked about last time. And God says to Job, where were you when I created the earth? Tell me. And he goes through that you know, taxonomy of all the different created beings and says, you know, can you control that? Where were you in all of that, Job? Who are you to question what I do? And that's really kind of what's involved here. You know, if you're unhappy with life, there's no sense arguing with God about it. God is the one who is mightier than we are. And God is the one who has ordained what we experience, what transpires, what unfolds. So that raises this question. If that's the case, if God is sovereign, if God is in control, do your choices even matter? If it's already been determined, why bother? Why even try to figure it all out? Now, on the one hand, that's a fair question. But on the other hand, that is at the heart of every form of fatalistic thinking. You know, there's religious fatalism that says, well, you know, we're essentially puppets in the hand of an all-powerful God. You know, so God's going to do what God's going to do. God's going to save whom God's going to save. God's going to deal in my life as God's going to deal in my life. Now, there is a, you know, just a scintilla of reality to that, but yet God does not want us to adopt that kind of fatalistic view. Yes, God is perfectly in control. And we cannot just, you know, mandate that God needs to do this. We are not in control. And yet, I'm going to suggest to us that our choices do matter. You know, and in the world's thinking, there's existential fatalism. You know, and that's just the idea that life is random. You can't do anything about it, so just deal with it. And now, most of us would not talk in those ways. But sometimes we might feel that way. Why is God doing this? What's the point? I try to change it. I can't change it. But see, it comes down to that issue of who is really in control. And it is God. So when we ask the question, do your choices even matter? Let me suggest an answer to this question. And our text doesn't explicitly give an answer. It just lobs out the idea for us to think about. But let me suggest this answer. God is indeed sovereign. And he can absolutely accomplish his purposes with or without our cooperation. He does not need us. But at the same time, he most assuredly loves us. And he has fixed what he will do. But he has also given us free moral agency to choose. And if we're wise, we will choose what he has shown us. You know, the decisions that we make in life, they do make a difference. And what we need to do is choose in light of the way that God has arranged this world, to choose in light of what God has revealed in his word, to choose believing God's promises, to choose recognizing the consequences that ensue from the choices that we make, to choose trusting in a good and loving God who does all things well. But God doesn't call us to fatalism. He doesn't call us to inactivity. We do need to choose. We do make decisions. And those decisions matter, and they are significant. And in God's sovereignty, he brings all those things together and it works out and fulfills his plan. So we're not in control, but we do have a freedom to choose, and we need to choose wisely. You know, folks, if you're standing on the roof of a 10-story building and you choose to step off the edge, that is your choice. But once you make that choice, you can't control the outcome. You know, it's fixed by God's arrangement of this world. And you can't say that God led me in that choice. That's not something that God would be of the mind to do. So we're faced with these choices, and there are realities to them, and there are consequences to them. And God has plans and things that he reveals to us, and yet he does all that, all the while being wholly in control. So to be sure, there are things we can't control, but you can trust in a sovereign God, and a God who also loves you, and there is great security in that. You know, sometimes people feel like God's sovereignty is a prison that holds us captive. Not at all. God's sovereignty is the assurance that even in our freedom to choose, God can be depended upon to accomplish his purposes, to work in exactly the manner that he desires, to his end and towards his plans. The world may look a mess. You know, we may be facing things that we just can't seem to sort out. We surely can't control them, but God is in control, and you can listen to him, and you can let him lead you in whatever choices he puts before you to make. Someone has said that the implied command of verse 10 is go with God's sovereignty. You know, just follow in the path as God takes you and keep going in that direction. Let's look at the next question. Number two, is there any real benefit to talking about what matters in life? Verse 11 says, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Now, this is kind of an unfortunate translation. The Hebrew word that is translated here in verse 11 as things is actually a word that means words or something that is said, speech. It appears in the Old Testament more than 1,400 times. About two-thirds of the time, the King James translators render it with the word word or the word speech, sometimes speaking, different things of that nature. So a more apt translation that might speak to us more clearly would be something like this. For when there are many words, they increase vanity. They increase hebel. They increase futility. What is the advantage? There's that idea of that profit, that gain that we've talked about in the past. What is the advantage for man? A more idiomatic rendering might be something like this. More words, more vapor. Talking about it doesn't seem to help. There's a good number of commentators who suggest that Solomon may even be referring to his words in this book. In other words, he's saying, you know, so I've kind of put before you that you can't figure it all out. So, you know, if all these just been empty words, what's the point? You know, we have our speculations. We can reason through things. We can offer alternatives. But if we can't really know, why not just kind of throw our hands up in despair and just go blindly forward and think, what's the point? But we need to understand what Solomon's purpose is here. By talking openly about the disappointments in life, about the uncertainty in life, what he has been trying to do is awaken our longing for God. You know, to show us that, yes, from your human under-the-sun vantage point, there's a lot of things that don't make sense. There's a lot of things that we just can't seem to control. There's a lot of things that we maybe wish would be different. And what we need is a relationship with God, the one who is in control. And that's where we will find the meaning. And that's where we will have the answers. Now, they may not be answers in the detail that we want, but it will help keep us going in the right direction. It will help us keep us confident and able to find joy and fulfillment in life. Some of our questions will get answered even in Ecclesiastes. A lot of our questions get answered in the whole of the Bible. Others will be left unanswered. You know, those secret things that belong to God. But God's Word has the answers that we need. The answers that God knows that we need and has chosen to give to us. Remember how the people were so amazed by the talking, by the teaching, by the preaching of Jesus? And remember how the Gospels describe what amazed them. You know, what caused them to marvel was because he spoke as one having authority and not like the scribes. It wasn't human banter. It wasn't human intellectualism, speculation, reasoning. Jesus, everything Jesus said was reasonable. It was wise. It was intelligent. But it was empowered by the authority of God himself. And the confusion and futility of man's wisdom and speeches is vividly demonstrated in our land of political discourse. You know, I am thankful for a country where we have freedom of speech. And I'm glad for a country where, at least in theory, sometimes it doesn't always work out this way as well as it should, but people can offer differing views and get a respectful hearing. But I don't know about you, but I am worn out with all of the political banter and debate and fighting and whatever. And it's just all this talk. And it does make verse 11 kind of resonate, you know. The more talking you hear, the more it's like, what is it? Where is this ever going to lead? How is this ever going to help? You know, and Solomon is wanting to remind us that what we need is the words from God. Not the words from men. God's word is eternal. It doesn't change. God's not hypocritical. God doesn't flip-flop. God doesn't make promises and then break promises. You know, God isn't just kind of shooting from the hip something that sounds satisfying but may or may not be true. When we recognize, you know, how feeble man's wisdom is and how unable we are to find solutions to the challenges in life, you know, that creates, it ought to create, a thirst for the truth of God's Word, a thirst to listen to God. Don't allow the words of men to crowd out the Word of God. Is there any benefit to talking about what matters in life? Well, it's certainly good to engage our minds to pursue things. But ultimately, it isn't the talking of men that give us the answers. It's the talking of God. Number three, how are we to know what's good for us? Verse 12 says, "For who knoweth what is good for a man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow?" Solomon says in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Human history proves that without the knowledge of God, mankind finds himself, you know, really satanically deceived, you know, drifting forever on just a sea of human speculation. And thankfully, God knows what is good for us, and he is willing to share it with his children. Without the knowledge of God's truth, life seems very pointless. And it whisks away like a vapor. You know, here Solomon talks about, he spendeth it as a shadow. You know, just a dark figure moving quickly by. 1 John 2:17 says that the world will pass away and the lust, all the desires thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Folks, there's what matters. Doing God's will the best that we know. We don't know what leads to what, but we know God's plan is good. And we know that we can trust him. You know, we tend to think about good, you know, what's good for us. We tend to think about that in terms of circumstances and in terms of consequences. And we just can't control those things. But God's word does show us what is good. And typically what's good has to do with our character, with our priorities, with our desires, with how we view life, how we approach things, with trusting God's word to guide our choices. We tend to be focused on the outcome. Is this going to work? Is this going to be better? Is this good? Is this whatever? But what we really need to do is heed God's word and live our lives in a manner consistent with that. That is what's good. God does show it to us, even though we don't always know what the outcomes will be in terms of circumstances. Last question. How can we make decisions when we don't even know what's going to happen? The end of verse 12 says, "For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" And I think we need to understand this question in the context of the entire book. You know, he's not talking here principally about small day-to-day issues, but rather to kind of the larger spectrum, things that pertain to the overall purposes being worked out on earth. You know, now, no one knows exactly, perfectly, what's going to happen except God. In the Bible, God gives us some glimpse of what's coming down the road in sweeping generalities. We'd like for him to be more specific, but if you think about it, if God answered all of our curiosity questions, if we knew exactly what was going to happen every day, then where is the need for faith? Because God's desire for us is that we would walk by faith and not by sight. And that means that we make decisions based on the principles of the Word of God, not based on the outcome, you know, not based on the what's going to happen. And we walk day by day in dependence on God, doing what He calls us to do. We need to be patient. We need to keep looking ahead. We need to keep following Jesus. We need to make the best use of the time He has given us on earth and leave the future to Him. As we start to pull these four questions together, I think what Solomon is saying is something like this. So let me just kind of roll these all into one. The future, he says, is established by God. God is sovereign. God's will prevails. Whatever happens has already been determined by God. And we are so weak that we're not able to contend with God about his will. We can't dispute it. God is the powerful creator. He's in control. We are mere creatures who can't debate with the sovereign Lord of the universe. We don't know what's coming. We don't even know what's good for us all the time. The things that we think are good for us are often not. The things we think are bad often ended up being good. What's more, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Will tomorrow be a good day, so to speak, or a day of adversity? We don't know. Will we be celebrating or will we be mourning? We don't know. The future is hidden. We're not in control. How then do we live? And the answer is very simple, and every person in this room could answer this for me. We live by trusting in our sovereign God, the one who is in control. We live by believing that when he says that things will work together in accordance with his perfect plans, he means it. He knows what we need, and he is well able to keep his promises and to orchestrate the affairs of our lives in light of the choices that we make, ultimately to draw us to him and to bring him glory. You know, we so desperately want to be in control, and this is just a recurring theme through this book. Sometimes we even tell ourselves we are. So my wife and I grew up out in the sticks of western Minnesota. We didn't have things like Six Flags. I'm not a roller coaster person anyway, so that holds no allure to me, okay? But we had the county, you know, the county fair every year. And the carnies would come in, right, with all the carnival rides. Same ones every year. You know, if I had thought about it at the time, I would have realized how old those things are and wondered how safe they were. But in any event, you know, and when I was young, that was a popular thing. Kids love those rides. And one of them I remember was this ride. It had these little boats, you know. This is for the real little kids, right? Your four-year-olds, your five-year-olds, whatever. These little boats, and it's this circular track. And the track, there's this rail, and it kind of goes up and down. They always went counterclockwise, and those little boats would just go around in a circle, up and down, over those supposed waves, around in the circle. And the little kids would be in there, steering wheel in hand, having the time of their lives. And they're turning this way, and they're turning that way, and they're laughing, and in some approximation, they're thinking that they are in control, and we stand there, and we know they are absolutely not in control at all. That ride starts when the guy turns it on, it stops when he turns it off, it goes up when the rail goes up, it goes down when the rail goes down, it goes around in a circle, you can't make it go clockwise, you can't change direction, you can't steer, and yet those kids are sitting there just having a good old time driving that boat. And folks, I feel like that's sometimes how we live life. You know, I'm going to grip that steering wheel tight, and I'm going to control what goes on in my life. In the meantime, it's God who says how long the ride lasts. It's God who says when you go up and when you go down. It's God who says, here's the direction that this is going to take you. And try as you might, you can't change those things. But you can trust God. And we put little children on those rides because we trust that they are safe. That the child can't hurt himself. Because he's right there, you know, it's all captive, it's all controlled. And we can trust God to protect us even from ourselves. But we need to recognize that we are not in control. Believe God. Trust God. And don't tell yourself that you know better. Let me finish with one last story and then we'll be done. When I was in the Navy, this illustration would come around from time to time for different reasons. It's kind of a joke. But the backdrop is an aircraft carrier, you know, the premier among Navy vessels. You know, they're a whole city at sea, and typically everybody else gives them space, right? Everybody maneuvers around the aircraft carriers. Well, the story goes that one night a lookout spotted a light on the horizon, drawing closer to the carrier. And so the carrier's officer of the deck radioed, unidentified contact bearing, whatever, 270, whatever, request you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. And the radio squawks back, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. Well, upon hearing that, the skipper of the aircraft carrier picks up the radio and he says, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy warship. I say again, divert your course. And the reply comes back, no. I say again, divert your course. Well, now the captain is irritated. You know, his voice boomed over the radio. This is the USS Enterprise, an aircraft carrier of the United States Navy. Divert your course now. The reply comes back, this is a lighthouse. Your call. You know, folks, we think that we can force things. You know, God has laid things out a certain way. And God says, this is the way you need to go. I can say, you know, I want to go this way. We cannot control those realities. And the reality of our lives, frankly, as established by God, is a solid rock with a lighthouse sitting upon it. And to the degree that we do have choices, and folks, we do have choices, we can either alter our course to take account of what God says, or we can keep on going until God imposes himself upon us with force. We can insist all we like with increasingly strident and authoritative words that reality should be different, but all the words in the world will not make it so. Just like that captain, God has given us the freedom to make certain choices. But not all options are equal. And it's wise to make choices that align with the word and with the will of our sovereign God. To do otherwise is perilous. So here's the rhetorical question Solomon wants us to ponder. Do our choices in life make a difference? They do, but they don't control life. Is there any real benefit to talking about whatever matters in life? There is,
to the point that it helps us to see how desperately we need God and how illumined we can be by the Word of God. How are we to know what's good for us? By doing the will of God. And how can we make decisions when we don't know what's going to happen? By trusting in our sovereign God. And we do all that against a backdrop of just not knowing to our satisfaction of what life holds, what life will bring, where things are going. But our God is so big and so powerful, and He loves us so much, and He has such compassion and such good plans for us, that you know what, folks? It's better sometimes that we just don't know. It's better that we just trust Him, follow Him, embrace His will, obey His words, let His Spirit guide us. And you know, as we do that, we will find great security, great contentment, great joy in this life that God has given to us. That's where this book is going to go for the next half of the book. Just reaffirming those truths, reminding us that as we look at these different components of life, the answer is always going to be to come back to the Word of God and to follow the Word of God. Father, we are thankful for Your Word, thankful for this book. And Lord, I pray that folks would not feel like we're just kind of recovering similar ground again and again. You know that we need things to be reinforced. We need to be challenged again and again. We need to have things presented to us in different ways, from different vantage points. Our minds want to be in control. Our minds want to know. But Father, Your desire is that we would build faith, that we would depend on You, that we would trust in Your power and Your sovereignty and in Your goodness and grace toward us. Ask Your blessing as we spend a few moments together now in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you